John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was considered probably the greatest preacher in Great Britain at the time. He was a Baptist, he was therefore a nonconformist, and he refused to have his sermons approved by the government. And he spent years in jail because of that refusal. He was punished, in a sense, for doing the right thing. But during that time, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and in some ways, it's an autobiography of his pilgrimage towards the celestial city, towards salvation. I pick up in one of the chapters of A Pilgrim's Progress. Not far from the place where they, that is Christian and hopeful, lay, sleeping stood a castle called Doubting Castle. The owner of the castle was Giant Despair, and it was on his grounds that they were now sleeping. When Giant Despair got up early in the morning and began walking up and down his fields, he came across Christian and Hopeful asleep on his grounds. With a grim and surly voice, he told them to awake and ask them who they were and what they were doing on his property. They told him they were pilgrims and that they had lost their way. Then said the giant, "This night you have trespassed on my property by trampling and lying on my grounds. Therefore, you must come along with me." So they were forced to go because he was stronger than they. The pilgrims also had little to say for themselves, knowing that they were at fault. The giant therefore drove them before him and forced them into the castle, where Christian and Hopeful soon found themselves in a dark, nasty and stinking dungeon, where they lay from Wednesday morning till Saturday night without one bit of bread or drop of water or ray of light or anyone to inquire about them. So Christian Hopeful found themselves far from friends and acquaintances. In a hopeless and pitiable condition, Christian had double the sorrow, for he was constantly reminded that it was he who had ill-advised the council had created their present distress. Giant Desire had a wife whose name was Distrust. When he had gone to bed, he told his wife that he had taken a couple of prisoners and cast them into his dungeon for trespassing on his grounds. Then he asked her what she thought he should do with them. Distrust inquired about the prisoners' identity, their homeland and destination. He told them they were pilgrims bound for the celestial city. Then he advised him to beat them without mercy when he arose in the morning. Allegorically, Bunyan is describing an experience that many Christians go through, and sometimes crushing doubt and discouragement. And we wonder, how is it that we can go through that? We're Christians. We're supposed to be above all that. But if you go through discouragement, if you go through doubt, if you go through distrust, you're in very good company. Abraham struggled with that. Moses struggled with that. Paul struggled with that. Gideon struggled with that. Sarah struggled with that. And part of it is because we are rational creatures. We are by nature skeptical, and that's not all bad. It's good for us to be able to discern truth from error. We are to be like the Bereans who examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. But sometimes, because we overthink things or don't think enough on the promises of God, we can fall into the dungeon of despair like we see in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, we have a hero in the Bible who went through the same thing, John the Baptist. And we're going to learn about his doubting today in our text in Luke in chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray that he would help us through those difficult times through this passage and the example of John the Baptist. Lord, we turn to you right now, God, and we just cast our doubts upon you. If we weren't Christians and we didn't know about the hope to come and we didn't know about the blessings of Christ, perhaps sometimes those doubts and the despair that we experience would be lessened. But we are people who are attracted to the light. We are attracted to grace. We understand the love of God, but sometimes we can't see that love in the trials and the tribulations and the pits of this life. I pray, God, that you would help us to pay careful attention to this passage and to understand the great truths of the gospel, that our God never changes and that his love is everlasting. And on that, we can put our hope when all the world seems to be crumbling under us. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to look at it's a rather lengthy passage today, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 30. And the topic, of course, is dealing with doubts. And you'll find your home group help insert of assistance to you. And we're going to look, first of all, at John's doubt in verse 18 through 21 and Jesus' response in verse 22 through 23. And Jesus' defense of John in verse 24 through 28. And then there's another section which I accidentally left out of your home group insert. So there's two responses to Jesus in verse 29 through 30. So if you want to write that down in your outline, if that might help you, I think it would be of assistance. Let me read the passage in its entirety and then we'll unpack these wonderful truths. Luke chapter 17, beginning verse 18, God says, and Luke writes, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, asking, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he had cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by a wind? But what did you see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So we look now, first of all, about John's doubt here. And again, you got the context as you're looking at Luke here, that Jesus has just healed the centurion's servant. He has just raised the widow's son from the dead in the village of Nain. And the report about these things and all the other things he's been doing has gone out throughout the countryside. And no doubt that report made it all the way to the imprisoned John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is confused. He's burdened right now. Things are not working out the way he had anticipated, the way he had planned, the way he had prayerfully considered. He had devoted his life to something that wasn't happening right now. And things have not turned out to the plans that he had made. Ryken says this, "Often doubts come when we are disappointed with God." I just appreciate the candor of this, folks. We can be disappointed with God. Doubts come about when we're disappointed with God. We thought we knew what God would do for us. We had expectations of what salvation would look like. But when God fails to grant us the physical healing, the financial prosperity, or the family situation we prayed for, we are tempted to doubt whether he really is the God he claims to be. Whatever the reason, we all have our doubts. Sometimes they are almost seem to threaten the foundations of our faith. So why is John dealing with this right now? Well, you remember, John was very, very bold, and he preached against the sin of Herod. Herod was sleeping with his brother's wife. John pointed that out, and he was arrested. He is in the summer palace at Macarius in the dungeon that was on the Dead Sea, overlooking the Dead Sea, and he is languishing there. It's possible he's been there as long as a year now, according to the text that we have in Matthew and Mark that tell us about things. So you think, though, but this is John the Baptist. How can John the Baptist have doubts? I mean, we had this miraculous birth. You go back to the background of John the Baptist, which we preached through back in November. You think, how can he possibly be struggling with these things? He had had an ascetic life. He wasn't spoiled at all. I mean, his dinner was locust and wild honey. He wore rough clothing, so he wasn't pampered in any way. He should be stronger than this. He should be above all of these things. But he's going through what a lot of Christians go through. I would say at some point in time, all Christians probably go through. He even gave up two of his best disciples to follow Jesus. And he's seeing all this stuff that's going on out there. Jesus is healing people. He's raising from the dead. And John is confused. He's confused. He has exhausted himself in ministry and he's in jail. And if Jesus could raise someone from the dead in the village of Nain, could he not spring him out of jail? Have we had these kind of thoughts? Can we be honest? Do we struggle with these same sort of things? Why is it that we seem to struggle just the same way people in the world struggle, but we're Christians? It should be different in many ways. Okay, maybe there was something else. Maybe he compromised on the word. He didn't. He faithfully preached the word of God. That's why he's in prison, because he refused to get government-approved sermons. He preached against the excesses and the sins of the government. A lot of people think, no, that John the Baptist wasn't depressed. He's just making a theological inquiry. Well, you know, maybe whoever says that must not be like the rest of us, okay? Because this, what John the Baptist is going through, is something that we probably all struggle with. Well, he's not alone. Consider Elijah, for instance. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I am left alone, and they seek after my life to take it away. When you get depressed, when you get to the point where John the Baptist is, where Elijah is, you start going through some self-pity. I deserve better. Why don't I have it better? How about Jeremiah? For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day. If I say, I will not mention him or speak in his name anymore, and then there is a burning in my heart and a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary holding in, I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say, all my close friends watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will overcome him and take vengeance on him. It's interesting, the distress of a Jeremiah, of Elijah, also includes fear. Fear is never from God. That's always from the devil, always from our flesh. How about the Apostle Paul? Now, talk about a guy who had it together, right? The Apostle Paul. Now, that guy had it together. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So it's important at those times that you're going through the John the Baptist times, the Elijah times, the Paul times, the Jeremiah times, the Moses times, the Abraham times, the Sarah times, the Gideon times, the whatever, to be rational. And to be rational, you need to understand, why is it that John might be going through this? Let me give you five potential reasons that John's going through these doubts. First of all, he's just tired. Now, that seems so unspiritual, right? But I'm telling you, one of the best things John could do is probably take a nap, get a good night's sleep, get some white noise, maybe, you know, have a nice glass of milk before he goes to bed, whatever it might be. And this is important. Oswald Chambers, y'all know I read Oswald Chambers every day. He made an insight that I think was very helpful. He said moods are almost always physical. There's often something physical. You're tired, you're hungry, you're sick, and you spiral down into a bad mood. So do what you can to fix the physical first. Address that issue. So first of all, fatigue. The second, he's lost the vision, or the vision has lapsed, or he has put the vision aside. He was a man of vision. He was a man of purpose. He was the herald of Messiah, but the Spirit doesn't seem to be speaking to him. The Spirit doesn't seem to be accompanying him. This happens sometimes, and will often happen when God is bringing a person into profound ministry. He will give them what the medieval mystics would say was the dark night of the soul, where you don't sense God's presence. You struggle maybe in your Bible reading, trying to understand things. He was overwhelmed with futility. I think this is what gets us sometimes, right? He had devoted his life to ministry. He had given up every conceivable comfort. He was preaching faithfully. He lived in the desert, and the bad guys are winning. Folks, the bad guys win all the time. And we're trying to be, it seems to us that the good guys ought to win every now and then. But we wear ourselves out trying to do the right thing, trying to live a Christian life in the midst of a fallen America. And every night it seems like we're losing ground. It seems like the gates of hell are winning against the offense of heaven going towards it. This was Asaph's problem. Asaph, again, we looked at this passage earlier, a minister of music. He's in the ministry at the temple there, and he sees these fat cats, these rich, wealthy people coming in all the time, and he's envious of them. He is jealous of them. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In vain I've done these things. There are those of you who spent decades raising children to be Christian who will not darken a church door now that they're adults. There are people who've devoted enormous amounts of money and time to physical health, and now you're sick. You have devoted enormous amount of resources to give yourself financial security, and now you're wondering if you could ever have financial security. In vain I've done these things. Anything that's done in faith is never, ever in vain, even if you can't see it. He's overwhelmed by futility. He's confused over the fulfillment of God's word. You know, John was a man of his times. And just like the apostles, they were confused about the coming of Messiah. The Jews at the time conveniently sort of ignored a lot of the texts of Scripture that were talked about a suffering Messiah from Psalm 22, from Isaiah 53. And they thought he was going to come in and be a new King David, a new King Solomon. He was going to whoop up the Romans, and that Jerusalem was going to be center of the world, and this great kingdom of God was going to be there again, and that everybody would have straight teeth, and all that stuff would happen, and it hadn't happened. And he's struggling right now. Even the disciples, even after the death and resurrection of Christ, at the opening of Acts chapter 1, with the ascension of Christ, what do the apostles ask Jesus? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Is this when I'm going to get to be at your right and at your left, that you're going to go and walk into Jerusalem? They still didn't understand. Well, John probably had some of those same things. But number five, I think, is the most important. He forgot the promise. When we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're wallowing in self-pity, when life seems to be futile, when we're tired or whatever, that's the problem for us. We forget the promises of God. So John asked questions, summoning his two disciples, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, let me tell you, this shows you John is on the right track. This is what you do. You go to the Lord and you pray and you ask for clarification. You ask for help. So this is exactly what someone in despair is to do. They are to go to him and they are to ask Jesus to resolve this difficult situation. I pick back up with Psalm 73 with Asaph. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my eye until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. That's the key, folks. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, like Jonah in the belly of fish, this is the great turning point of his attitude. Then I perceived therein. He understood the justice of God. He was no longer jealous of people who were going to hell. You should never be jealous of someone who's going to spend all eternity in hell. If you could see heaven for just a second and what you're going to experience forever, realize again that they are experiencing their heaven now. You're experiencing your hell. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, do you feel that way sometimes? When I was senseless and arrogant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I am heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may have bad health. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph got it. He's just feeling fleshly. It's like he has no soul. He feels like an angry beast because of the envy, because of the bitterness, because of the self-pity, because he's forgotten the promise. And then what did he do? He went to church. He went to church. He went to church. When I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, oh yeah, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for me. If I have nothing else on this earth, if I've got Christ, I've got everything. I'm no longer a beast. In fact, I'm a child of God. So we ask this question, are you the expected one? I think Charles Wesley put this so beautifully. This idea of this long-awaited Messiah, for 1,000 years they have been waiting for the fulfillment of these prophecies. And Wesley put it this way, come thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sin, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. So John, that's the answer to John. He is the expected one. So the answer, you have a question. If you answer, no, you're not the expected one, then you do need to find some other source. You can't save yourself. I mean, be honest with you. I mean, y'all sinned this morning. You think about it right now. When you confessed your sins earlier, were there some sins that you confessed this morning, sins that you committed? Last night, sins that you committed? You can't save yourself. God's standard's perfection. You need a Savior. Well, if it's not Jesus, you better look for somebody else. But it is Jesus. And by the way, part of that is there is no one else. R.C. Sproul says this, it is here where your loyalty to Christ comes to a test. Are you going to please men and bow to political correctness in a pluralistic and relativistic culture? Or are you convinced that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, the only one to provide an atonement for your sins? The one whom God raised for your justification. The one whom God has appointed as judge of the whole world. Jesus will judge, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha. Muhammad is dead, Confucius is dead, Buddha is dead. Only Jesus has been raised and elevated to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits right now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the answer to this question is yes, he is the expected one. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, there is one mediator between God and man. There is no plan B. There is no other option. Folks, you've got to cement that in your mind. Truly, that's the definition of being a Christian, someone who actually believes that. But I think we're entering into a time where it's going to be harder and harder and harder for the Christian to be able just to be a Christian and just be left alone. There are people who hate what we teach here at this church. There are churches who hate what we teach here at this church. There are people, when you tell them, oh, I go to a Christ Reformed church, it's a Associate Reformed Presbyterian, their first thought is, oh, that church hates women. Because we don't let women be pastors. By the way, I think it's one of the kindest things we ever done is not letting a woman be a pastor. Oh, that's one of those churches. Oh, that church believes only Christians go to heaven. Oh, yeah, you're just judgmental and mean-spirited because of that. Oh, that's a church that's anti-LGBT plus. Or you just fill in the blank. It's funny. I can't imagine it being any more countercultural these days than who we are. And that may end up costing us. So you've got to put your feet on the ground of this truth here, that there is no other option. There's no plan B. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it helps you by coming to church, coming into the sanctuary and be reminded of this. And I would recommend filling your minds with thoughts of Jesus and reading books about Jesus and singing praise to Jesus and being with other Christians all week long. Because it's going to be difficult. There's a Southern acceptable Christianity, and that is even going to be, those people are going to be offended at us at probably some point in time. Because the overarching principle is not forgiveness of sins, but being nice to people. And they're going to think you're not very nice because of the beliefs that you have here. So Jesus' response here comes in verse 22 through 23. He says, go report to John what you've seen. Now, it's interesting. He's not angry with John. He's not like, I can't believe John can't believe me. Or if I can't get John to believe me, nobody else is going to believe me. Who is this? What is this guy? He doesn't do any of that. He patiently explains the situation to them. He goes back, and this is what you need to do. He goes back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, back to the person of work of himself. There's never been anybody like Jesus. There's never been anyone who does the things of Jesus. There is no one who is reigning at the right hand of God the Father like Jesus. So he goes back to this, and he does it by doing something that John would be very familiar with. He quotes Isaiah. He goes back to passages about the coming of Messiah. He goes back to Isaiah 35 to begin with here. And he says here, he gives seven evidences that Jesus is indeed the expected one. In other words, he's reminding John of the promises. That's why you will need to read the Bible every day. That's why you need to go to church that teaches the Bible to you. What does he say here? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Quoting Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And I think one reason why Jesus pointed this, this is actually what got John's attention. People were being raised from the dead. He's wondering what's going on. How come he can't be sprung from jail? But it's interesting. If you go back a little bit before that particular passage I read, this passage starts off, say to those with an anxious heart that these things are happening. And he knows that John has an anxious heart. Has his life just been a total waste? Was it a lie that the angel gave to Zechariah about him? The dead are raised, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. The poor have the gospel preached to them, Isaiah 61:1. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Matter of fact, you might recall, that's the verse he quoted in his ministry of Nazareth, and they tried to stone him to death, throw him off the hill. And then he says this, blessed is he who does not take offense. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 8. And he will become a sanctuary and stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it. So here we got this passage that talks about the coming of Messiah. And the passage itself says, and by the way, most people are not going to believe it. They're going to stumble on it. So you are blessed if you don't stumble on this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, John is struggling with this. He's not stumbling, but he's struggling with this. And we struggle with these things as well when we are down, when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, right? So Jesus doesn't attempt to justify his reasons or anything like that, that he hasn't come in to judge the world, because he wants everybody to know that he's saving it. And this was part of John's struggle here, that John was preaching. The axe is set to the root of the tree, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. The time of judgment is coming. So he's preaching judgment, and Jesus is going out showing grace to everybody. And he's like, how about you judge the people who threw me in jail and show me a little grace? He's struggling right now. So he goes on here to John, Jesus' defense of John. Jesus doesn't want his apostles to get the wrong idea about John. So he basically asks three rhetorical questions here. What did you go out to see? Did you see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, easily blown about? You just kind of move with the winds of the time and everything? No, John was not a vacillator. He staunchly preached the word of God. He preached what God gave him to preach. A man dressed in soft clothing, that idea of soft can also be translated effeminate. Did you go out to see a dandy courtier who loves his comforts and loves his position and will do anything just to maintain his position? No. He wasn't wearing fine clothing. He had done away with all the basic comforts of life in order to commit himself. He is not controlled by his pleasures or his comforts. He's controlled by the word of God. You go out to see a prophet? Yes, and he's more of a prophet. Now, why is he more of a prophet? Because he was both a prophet and the subject of prophecy in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare my way for you. And then he makes this amazing statement, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, because he was the final prophet of the Old Testament who would herald the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, then he gives us an amazing qualifier that's an even bigger statement. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why? Why is that? Like, y'all are pretty wonderful Christians, but most of you don't have the kind of works of a John the Baptist. Can we be honest? Most of you have not come to that level of commitment of Jesus Christ. So how is it that you, the least of you, Charlie Burns, is better than John the Baptist? How is that? Well, because you occupy a space and a time that has seen more things than John the Baptist could have seen. You know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know that he ascends. You know that he's returning. You have the New Testament. We have a more privileged position in redemptive history than John the Baptist even had, than Isaiah had, than Moses had. Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It has now been revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Is that not remarkable? Because we think about angels, we think, wow, angel, you know, powerful, you know. You can kill hundreds of thousands of Assyrians in one night. Angels. Last week when we had VBS, there were angels longing to listen to the teaching that was going on in our first grade VBS class. They're mesmerized by the gospel. I think they're mesmerized that God could actually love us the way he does. Because they see all the other stuff too. They are amazed at the salvation that you possess. So then there's two responses, two responses, believers and non-believers. Jesus is the expected one. Yes, he is. So we believe that he is. And we are guilty and we're worthy of condemnation. And therefore, we cry out for a salvation through a Savior. Or that we should look for someone else. The sad thing is, though, someone else most people look for, many people look at as themselves. I'm a pretty good guy. I've never killed anybody, never robbed a bank, so I'm going to get into heaven. And it's interesting here. He says the qualifier in both those situations here, and let me again read that text. But when the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by the baptism of John. John's baptism was the thing that separated these two groups. Now, why is that? Why? Because John had a baptism of repentance. You cannot come to the Lord without repenting, without recognizing that you are in need of a Savior. You cannot save yourself. He is the Savior. He is the expected one. I cry out for grace. I cry out for mercy. The Pharisees wouldn't do that. The Pharisees, folks, and this is always tough for us, they were the religious fundamentalists of the day. They were the guys that had their act together. They were the guys that had a fish on their chariot. They were the guys who did all the right things, who tithed all of their things. They were scrupulous in their obedience to the law. And because of that, they thought, I got a place in heaven. I got a place in heaven. And this Jesus who keeps preaching grace is just downright offensive. We need to do something about him. But the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, the ones who knew they were sinful, they were the ones who responded to John. They were the ones who were getting baptism. They were the ones who were being prepared to receive Messiah. It just turns the world's logic upside down. It's scandalous. Heaven is filled with prostitutes, not Pharisees. That's downright scandalous. Because they knew they needed a Savior, and they got saved. Well, how does the story end? Well, it doesn't get better for John, does it? Right? You've read ahead. There's a party. Herodias' daughter dances, apparently an erotic kind of dance. Herod gets so excited about it, he makes this rash vow. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom just because I'm so pleased by your performance. She says, give me the head of John the Baptist. So he goes and has John Baptist beheaded in prison because of a lustful vow. What a worm. And John the Baptist is killed. But there's part of the story there that's still important. When John died, Matthew tells us that his disciples went and reported to Jesus. That seems to indicate John accepted what Jesus had to say. He got his hope again. He understood the promises were being fulfilled, that his time was going, but Christ's time was coming. He had done his job. He could rest in the Lord. And I think he died in peace. And I think he died in happiness. And I think we're going to see him up there, right there, up there with Jesus when we get to that great place. Continuing where I left off with Pilgrim's Progress. Now, when the night had fallen and when distrust and her husband had gone to bed, they resumed their conversation about the prisoners. The old giant wondered why he could not, by his blows or counsel, to bring Christian Hopeful to an end. He kept telling them they ought to kill themselves because of they were in Doubting Castle and they were so overwhelmed with their life. His wife replied, "I fear they may live in hope that someone will come and rescue them. Perhaps they have pickpockets hidden and hope to escape." "Do you think so, my dear?" said the giant. "I will search them in the morning." Around midnight, Christian and Hopeful began to pray and continued till almost the break of day. Shortly before the sun came up, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in a passionate speech. "I am such a fool. I am lying here in a stinking dungeon when I might instead walk out at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise that I believe will open any lock in Doubting Castle." He'd been given that key before. The key of promise, he had it close to his heart before, but he had forgotten about it. Now, y'all, if you do the timing on this, they've been there for 4 days. It's Sunday morning. They're praying, and it's the Lord's Day. And that caused Christian to remember the key of promise. The story goes on. He unlocks the cage. They get out the front gate. They unlock the front gate, and Bunyan in the original text says, "And it was damnable hard to open." Because sometimes it is. Doubts can be very, very powerful. And they escape from the dungeon. Why? Because he remembered he had the promise here all the time. But he was so wallowing in self-pity and discouragement, he couldn't remember it. When he remembered it, he was free. Folks, that's our story. Christian's story is our story. John the Baptist's story is our story. All the others throughout Scripture who struggle with it. It does not define you as a Christian. And in fact, if you can make it through those dungeons of despair, you will actually be more powerful, stronger, and more able to help the rest of us when we go through those times. So let us have faith and not despair, because we have the promise, and it's good, and it will open every door. Father, we do pray that you would remind us of the promises that we have. We get so hung up and caught up with our health and with our wealth and with what's going on in the world that we just grow in despair. We wallow in what seems to be the futility of our life. But any decision we make, even getting out of a bed of depression, any step of faith that we make is something that's going to bless you and that you will reward someday. Help us to keep this truth to our hearts, close to our hearts, and help us to help others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.